The first reading is Micah 5, verses 1 to 6. I'm sorry, I forgot to write down what page number it is. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, reading verses 1 to 14. And that can be found on page 829 in the church Bibles. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to a point to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Mark, for doing those readings. Just a few verses, you don't need to look them up. From 1 Samuel 1:16, the Lord said to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." That's 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then from John 10, Jesus says, "I gave you eternal life and you shall never perish. No one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father who has given you to me is greater than them all. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." Well, it's great to see you. If you're just visiting, you should know that today we're just beginning a sermon series, just 4 sermons, on the theme of Advent, because today is Advent Sunday, so I used my intelligence and said, let's have Advent sermons and Advent Sunday. But I like Advent. Advent comes at the time of year when it's getting dark, isn't it? Advent comes at the time of year when there's less light, the nights are drawing in. And in Advent, you get this feeling that something's about to happen. And the readings from the Bible also during Advent have this ominous tone, kind of scary. Because the readings start to talk about the night being almost over, the day at hand. And we're reminded in the collect for Advent that we'll be praying at the end, that the end of the ages has come upon us. We as Christians in the church are living at the end of the age. We're living as a church in a time upon whom the end of the ages is dawning. And so there's a sense of urgency, a sense of seriousness starts to be sounded. Václav Havel, the poet and the first president of the Czech Republic, saw this when he argued that we are living in an era when time is getting on and the situation is grave. The countdown, if you like, has begun. And so there is this sense of urgency, this sense of seriousness, that we're living in tumultuous times. Jesus says there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. We get the feeling that wickedness is just going to increase and increase and increase, and the love of many is going to grow cold, said Jesus. And we're living in an age, says Jesus, when false messiahs will arise, false messiahs in the church and false messiahs out of the church, and they will lead many astray. Many will go astray. And then, says Jesus, the persecutions will begin. The great tribulation, when parents will betray their children. Can you imagine that? And children will betray their parents. And so in Advent, you get this impression that ultimate issues are being pressed upon us and that it's high time you all wake up. One of the readings set for Advent, Romans 13, says, wake up. It's high time you wake up out of your sleep. Now, says Paul in the letter to the Romans, now is not the time for dissension and jealousy and sexual immorality. This is not the time to gratify the desires of the flesh, to indulge the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now is not the time to live in this world pursuing our own dreams, our own agendas, climbing every mountain, fording every stream, just to seek comfort by finding out who we really are without any reference to God. And so you get the sense in Advent that an awful, awesome, and terrible judgment is about to fall and a great exodus is about to begin. Now, we're going to be reading a lot of the infancy narratives in the Gospels as we come up to Christmas. And of course, the infancy narratives in the Gospels speak about an exodus, because in many ways, the infancy narratives in the Gospels represent and recapitulate the exodus of Israel out of Egypt thousands of years previously. You know what happened back then. Israel was living under the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was a pagan emperor who was suppressing the people of God. But when you open the Gospels, what do you find? Israel living under another pagan emperor, this time the Caesar of Rome. Just as in the first Exodus, the evil, wicked king, the tyrant Pharaoh, is throwing baby Israeli boys into the Nile to be eaten by the crocodiles, so when you open the Gospels, you find a pagan king, as Jesus is being born, throwing children to the sword. Just as in the first Exodus, where you have our godly women who are scorning the order of the Pharaoh to drown the baby boys, these wonderful women called Shipra and Puah, who scorn the Pharaoh's edict, and they save the children. So as you open the Gospels, you find godly women like Elizabeth, Mary, and Anna scorning Rome, thumbing their nose at the pagan emperor. How? By giving birth to a prophet, by giving birth to Messiah, by praying in the temple. And just as there was an awful and terrible judgment on Egypt when the angel of death passes over Egypt, so says Jesus, at the end of the age, there's going to be an awful and terrible judgment when the angels of God pass over the world and gather the elect. And there's going to be this cosmic exodus. This huge exodus, not out of Egypt, but out of the world. And so here we are as a church living in a time of testing. In a time of trial, when we all sense, don't you sense that things in the world are not as they should be? Don't you sense that? Carolyn in the morning gives me the papers and I say, oh gosh, what horrors I'm going to read about today. It's just a feeling you get when you just read the papers and you read what's going on in the world. You think, oh my word. And so you sometimes feel that the powers of darkness are lined up, arrayed against the church in battle formation. And the question then is, what do we need in this situation? What do we need? What do you need? Well, Micah, in Micah chapter 5, if you would like to turn to that, page 779, he tells us what we need. He says, we need a king. Look at this. O Bethlehem, he says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel. Okay. From you, Bethlehem, shall come a king. Which is kind of a strange thing to say because Israel already had a king. The monarchy in Israel had been established for some 700 years. So there was a ruler in Israel, but Micah says a ruler is coming. Although you have one, a ruler is coming. Why is he saying that? Because there was another ruler in the world at that time, and his name was King Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was an Assyrian king, and the Assyrians used terrible things to subdue people. They used psychological warfare and cruelty. And this Sennacherib, this king, had invaded Judah. But he failed to break Hezekiah, the king of Israel. Now, if you go to the British Museum, there's a six-sided tablet in which Sennacherib writes down all his conquests. And regarding Jerusalem, he says this. It's a bit of a long quote, so if you just bear with me. Sennacherib writes this. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams, brought near the walls with an attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as trenches. I drove out 200,000, 150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle, beyond counting, and considered them all as slaves. Himself, that's Hezekiah, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. So Israel had a king. But this king was like a bird in a cage. This king was powerless. This king was ineffective. Although he was a good king, King Hezekiah was a good king, he was like, as Sennacherib says, he was in this cage. There was nothing he could do. And when the king is impotent, or the good king is weak, what happens when good kings do not rule as they should? I'll tell you what happens. Bad kings arrive. When good kings are like birds in cages, evil kings arise and take their place. Now, you know this. The book of Kings tells us again and again what happens when good kings arise. When good kings arise in the land is at rest. Because the good king is never seeks his own glory. He lives for the glory of God. So he doesn't seek himself. He doesn't seek his own glory. He seeks the glory of God. He lives by the law of God. He's courageous in battle. He's hospitable. He's magnanimous. He's merciful. He despises financial gain. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we had politicians that despised financial gain? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Who scorned wealth? And so these godly kings refuse to enter into alliances with the pagan nations. They refuse to give their daughters over in marriage to these pagan kings. And what happened was that the temple was maintained. Children were nurtured. Judges could not be bribed. The temple was maintained. Widows and orphans are taken into care. Criminals justly punished. And the nation rejoices. But in the absence of good kings, you get evil kings. And then something starts to rot at the heart of the state. And then the good are driven to exile. Then the weak are preyed upon. Then lechery and lust introduce sexual chaos. Marriages break down. Children are killed or abandoned. The guilty are deemed innocent, and the innocent are sent to prison. That happens under bad kings. Now, when that happens, another thing happens. Now, we're very lucky because, by and large, we've lived under good rulership in this country. But I could name hundreds of other countries where a great longing arises in people's heart, a great longing for a good king. A good king who's going to come back and restore the kingdom as it should be. And here's Micah pointing forward, and he's saying, listen, Israel, a good king is coming. A ruler is coming. He's coming from Bethlehem. Now, he says one or two interesting things about Bethlehem. He says Bethlehem is far too little a place. It's a little place. It can't be counted amongst the tribes of Judah because it's a little place, but it's a great place. Why is it a great place? It's a great place because that's where, remember Israel, that's where King David came from. King David was, I was about to say baptized. We'd done that earlier. King David was anointed in Bethlehem, wasn't he? And what did King David do, the good King David? He defeats the mighty Goliath. He, in the end, destroys Saul. And he brings good kingship to Israel. And what Micah is saying is, remember that, Israel, remember that. My friends, he says, that's going to happen again. And then you fast forward 700 years, you come to the Gospels, what do you find? You find Jesus Christ. What are the first words that Jesus says? Jesus says, repent. Why? Why should I repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom in which the mighty are going to be cast down and the humble are going to be raised high. A kingdom in which the blind are going to see, the lame are going to walk, the dead raised. A kingdom in which the poor are going to be lifted out of the dust and seated at banqueting tables. A kingdom where the shamed are given wine and restored to the community and a wedding takes place. My friends, do you want to be part of this kingdom? A kingdom where outsiders come in. Remember the Roman centurion comes into the kingdom. Remember the Canaanite woman, she comes into the kingdom. And Samuel is saying, and Micah is saying, this king is one day coming, this great and glorious king, and he's going to have a kingdom. Now, my friends, when kings come, a transaction has to take place. Okay, I mean, when kings come, you're dealing with powerful figures, and you've got to come to a deal. When Israel first asked Samuel, we want a king, Samuel said, fine. But you're going to have to make a deal with this king. And they said, oh, okay, what's that deal? And Samuel said, Micah said, the deal will be this. The king will say, your life for me. That's the deal. Do you still want a king? Yes, we want a king. This king is going to say, your life for me. Do you want a king? Yes, we want a king. Very well, says Samuel. He says, listen to this. He will take your sons, and they'll be made to plow the ground and to reap his harvest. This king, this millmaker, will take your daughters and make them perfumers and cooks and bakers. This king will take your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will take your grain and your vineyards. He will take your male servants and female servants and your donkeys and put them to work. And so a transaction is going to be made. This king will say, your life for me. But what does Jesus say? Jesus brings in an upside down, inside out kingdom. Jesus comes along and says, I've come to lay down my life as a ransom for many. It's not your life for me, says Jesus. It's my life for you. This is a transaction. Now take your pick, ladies and gentlemen. Which transaction do you want? Do you want to live for the kings of this world, who will denude you and strip you of everything and leave you with nothing? Or do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven where the poor are lifted up? Jesus said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many, for I am the king from on high that has been cast down so that you can be raised up. I'm the king who will be blinded by tears in the Garden of Gethsemane so you who are blind can see. I am the king who will stumble and fall like a layman as I carry the cross to my crucifixion. So you who are lame can run and walk into the kingdom of heaven. I am the king who will die. I am the king who must die so you can live. I am the king who was on the inside but went outside the city so those who are outside the city could come in. I am the king who lost my kingdom, so that those who had no kingdom and no family and no place and no home could have what I have. My friends, it's obvious, isn't it? Do you want this king? A transaction is going to be made if you do. When I was a child, I used to sing these, I think they're called CSSM choruses. And, you know, they're dated, put it like that. We don't sing them anymore. But there was one that said, that started to talk about this transaction. This one song went like this: oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And then it went on, 'tis done. The great transaction's done. I am the Lord and he is mine. Oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. The great transaction. Happy day, when hurt is turned to joy, despair turned to hope, loss turned into gain, rejection into welcome, and poverty into wealth. We need this king. Will you give me 7 more minutes? This king that we're given, which I think, if you're honest with yourself, you'd all admit you need and want. This king, says Micah, is both ancient and new, which is really odd, isn't it? Augustine, the great theologian, used to pray to God, O God, my beauty, who art so ancient and so new. And I was like, what's that mean, ancient and new? It doesn't make sense. How can you be old and new at the same time? This is crazy. I don't understand it. And actually, I'll let you into a secret. I've only really started to understand it as I was preparing this sermon last week. So Micah says, this king, he says, look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is from of old, from ancient days. And then he says, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this king who is old from ancient days, yet he shall come forth Okay, so he's old from ancient days, and yet he's coming forth in the future. He's old and new, he's past and future. Who is this king? Micah's saying that this king is going to be born, and he will be of old. Now, in a sense, we've already touched on that, so I don't need to labor it too much. What Micah's saying is, obviously, he's of an old, ancient royal line, which he was. It's a line of David, 1,000 years old. So this isn't a new king that's just sprung out of nowhere. This is a king with an ancient, venerable, glorious lineage. This king, says Micah, is of old. But there's something more than that. Because actually in the translation, which I don't think you've got it in your Bibles, but it says in the original that this ruler in Israel who's coming forth is from old is, in the Hebrew, from everlasting. Whoa. This king is from everlasting. This king is from eternity. Think about that. This king has always been a king. There's never been a time when he was not a king. There was never a time when this king did not exist. This king is from eternity and predates time. This is a divine king. He's coming forth from everlasting. He exists from everlasting to everlasting. He's forever there. He's from the realms of glory. That's what we sing at Christmas, isn't it? The king from the realms of glory. And so the psalmists, when they're talking about this king, say, before the mountains were born, you brought forth a whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now at this point people scratch their heads and say, well, gosh, sounds great. What's that mean for me, living in 2018 in Knutsford? What's it mean? Sounds good, but what's the bottom line? Let me put it like this. If this king is from everlasting to everlasting, let me tell you one thing. No Sennacherib is going to put him in a golden cage. If this king is from everlasting for everlasting, no Sennacherib is going to lay siege to his strong cities, walled forts, or small villages. If this king is from everlasting to everlasting, no Sennacherib is going to be able to capture his people and sell them into slavery along with all their possessions. For if this king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the whole cosmos, what that means, if you believe and trust in this king, you'll be forever secure. Nothing ultimately will be able to touch you. Jesus said, I have counted every single hair on your head. I know you inside out, which means that as we live in this world, as we live in this uncertain world where there are wars and rumors of wars, and it sometimes feels as if the whole earth is going to thaw and melt itself into nothing, you can know in your heart of hearts and deep in your soul that you have a king who is on the throne of the universe, and you belong to him. Jesus said to his disciples, listen to this, I gave you eternal life. And you shall never perish. No one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father, who has given you to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. This king is from everlasting. But notice he's also yet to come forth. Now, we understand that from Micah's point of view, don't we? Because he's looking back to David's lineage. And he's also looking forward to the birth of the Messiah, which happened. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem all those years ago. But we also are living in a time of transition where we're looking back to that birth. But we're looking forward to his coming in glory, aren't we? This king who is from the future. He's from the past, but he's also from the future. And so Micah says that when this king arrives, he's going to come in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of his name. The strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name. Which, again, what does that mean? You say to me, what does that mean? Sounds good again, Vicar, but what's that mean? Well, it means this. If this king is from the past, from everlasting, and he's coming in the future, you've got nowhere to hide. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can escape this king. You may want to. You may try. Jesus said at the end of the age, the mountains are going to fall upon people. And they're saying, hide us. But you can't. You can't hide from this king. He is from everlasting. He's past and he's future. So it means you can't hide from him. But if you don't hide from him, if you just lay down your arms, which I advise you to do, and just run to him, think about what he gives you. He's going to give you a future, which is secure. It's eternal. And when he comes in great glory to judge the living and the dead, when suddenly he appears in his majesty, he's going to welcome you into his kingdom. Now, if you believe this, if you take this down into your heart, if you take this down into your soul, this means that now, when there are wars and rumors of wars, this means that now you can live with expectation. You can live with hope. If you live with hope, anxiety just melts away, doesn't it? Just disappears. You don't need to be afraid because you can be secure in this king who's coming. He's going to send out his angels just as he did over Egypt, and he's going to bring the redeemed not out of Egypt, but out of this fallen world. My friends, what's not to like? Seriously. What's not to like? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this king who's both ancient and new. We thank you he came into this world to usher in his just and gentle rule. Father, at the moment we live by faith and not by sight. We thank you that the hairs of our head are numbered. But Father, we thank you that we can look forward to your coming again with great in great glory, with joy and hope, and not fear and anxiety. In Jesus' name, amen.